Good morning, everyone, and welcome back. Thank you. It's a new bit of year. Yeah, it is. Just before we start, I'm sure most of you have it on the emails and so on, but just in case you don't, here's some flyers with most of the schedule on it, so you can hear all the see all the various shiurim that we're doing this term, as well as there'll be some new ones, so watch the emails. And as you know, for the next 3 weeks, we have an extra one on this morning, Tuesday morning, at 10:30, Mrs. Aaron and Rivka will be giving a series on tefillah, which should be very exciting. Okay, we're doing Parashas Yisro, which is on page 394. Yes, we're also doing a Gemara Shiva. We're also we're trying it out for a 3 week series starting this Sunday night at 6:30. Thank you. So that's a Gemara Shiva this Sunday evening at 6:30. We'll do a 3 week experiment and we'll see how we go. Okay, so what we started doing last time, we started trying to do a little bit of an overview each time. Here we are, here's some more. So let's look at the Parashat Yisro, of course, is a very, very important, well, all important Parashas, but a very key Parsha in that it has the Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. So first of all, we have the Parsha begins with Yisro's arrival. Yisro, of course, is the name of the Parsha, but he was the name of the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. He arrives, he converts, he joins the Jewish nation. The next day, whatever the next day is, depending on how you learn, we'll see. He gets up and he sees Moshe Rabbeinu is judging the nation, standing there teaching, instructing, settling disputes from morning till evening. And Yisro thinks he's going to wither away, he's going to burn out, so he starts giving advice. It's not bad, he's been Jewish for 10 minutes and he's giving advice already.
I thought it was another
one of his advice. Yeah, look, I guess mother didn't come, so the father-in-law did it. Right? Although the Torah credits him for this. Interesting, actually, I once saw a good pshat, the whole portion, you know why it was called Yisro? According to one opinion, it was called Yisro because the word Yisro means yeter, to add. So because of him, he added a whole portion in the Torah, right? But interestingly enough, if you look at the Gemara says, why is it called Yisro? Because he added a portion in the Torah, and the Gemara calls that portion Ve'ato Techezeh. Now the word Ve'ato Techezeh comes later on the Parsha, but actually it's in the middle of the story. It's already after that he woke up, and after that he saw that Moshe Rabbeinu is burning out, after he told him it's no good like this, and he starts to give him advice, and he says you should choose, delegate, you know, do middle management. Make judges of thousands, judges of hundreds, and so on and so forth. And so the Parsha has the name Ve'ato Techezeh, which really is a sentence that starts in the middle of the Parsha. And I once heard an explanation because he gets credited for giving this advice. Because it's all very good to give people advice, but you have to give a solution and you have to be willing to get involved. So the first part of the story is he gets up, he sees the problem, he identifies the problem, he says it's no good, you're going to wither away. That's anyone can do. But what he did was he came with a good solid plan and he helped Moshe Rabbeinu out with that plan. That's why that part of the Parsha is what he's really credited with. Okay. Then we have the arrival at Har Sinai. Jewish people, were traveling from Mitzrayim. They went through a various amount of stops, and they eventually arrived on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, on the first day of Sivan, at Har Sinai. But we then have the whole portion of preparation to Matan Torah. And then, of course, we have Matan Torah. Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, is not just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole revelation of Har Sinai. It's the defining event. It's the event of Jewish history. It's very, very fundamental. We did this a little bit in the summer in one of the shiurim, but everything that actually defines us, everything that is about us, all the mitzvahs we keep, everything we observe in Yiddishkeit, all is rooted in the event of Har Sinai. That was the moment of clarity. It was the moment that God revealed himself to the entire Jewish nation, all the future souls, and that's where our whole belief system, and Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebaaleh, everything comes from Har Sinai. In fact, the Rambam says, interestingly enough, that even, for example, something like circumcision, Bris Milah, right? Which is a mitzvah given to Avraham Avinu. In fact, we call it, at a bris, we call it the Brit Shel Avraham Avinu. We call it the covenant of Avraham Avinu. Yet the Rambam makes it very clear that we need to understand that when we observe that mitzvah, we don't observe it because it was given to Avraham Avinu. We call it Avraham Avinu's bris, because that's what started. We observe it because it was re-given at Matan Torah. Because Jewish history is very critical before Matan Torah, but our identity is defined by the giving of the Torah. So we have that revelation, of course, that includes the Ten Commandments, and towards the end of the parsha, we have the laws of building a mizbeach, building an altar. Before we go into something at the beginning of the parsha, which I want to go in, I want to show you a little couple of little things that the Balaturim says in the middle of the parsha. If you just turn to page 406. Just a little bit about Matan Torah. Balaturim, by the way, is, for those not familiar, is a fascinating commentary on the Chumash, a very brief commentary, but a lot of treasures. He's very into things that are hinted and alluded to in the verses. He's very into gematria in a very solid, stable way. Sort of, I mean, gematria, anyone can make a gematria, but obviously with very deep insight. He's got a lot of, he compares phrases that are in the various parts of the Torah and so on and so forth. So I'll just show you a couple of them to do with Matan Torah. If you have a look at page 406, chapter 20, Pasuk Aleph, which is the introductory Pasuk to the Ten Commandments, it says, Vayedaber Elohim eskol hadvarim ha'ele leimor. You saw that? And God spoke all of these things saying, which then leads into the Ten Commandments. So he says that the gematria of that Pasuk, the numerical value of that Pasuk, is kol my... I should have written it down in the hand, but I didn't. It's called Mashahaya Bichtav Ushabal Peh. Everything that is written and oral. In other words, when we have this introductory pasuk that God spoke all of these things saying, and we go into Ten Commandments, it's not the Ten Commandments that were given at Har Sinai. It's the whole of the Torah. And the whole of the Torah is hinted in the Ten Commandments. And what is the whole of the Torah? Everything that is written and oral. So that's the sentence. This pasuk is the gematria of everything that is written and oral. And then it falls into the next pasuk. Of course, the first famous word of the Ten Commandments is Anochi. I am Hashem, your God. Right? So he says the word Anochi has the same gematria as Kisei, which means a chair or a throne. Why? This alludes to what the Gemara says, that when Matan Torah happened, there was this incredible revelation. The heavens opened up, and God, so to speak, revealed himself with his, what we call in Gemara, the Kisei HaKavod, the holy throne, the throne of glory. In other words, there was the ultimate revelation. The ultimate revelation that ever took place. Right? There was never, in fact, we are taught there was never and never will be a revelation similar to the giving of the Torah. That was the ultimate exposure, so to speak, of God and godliness. Right? And finally, just say something interesting, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the parasha. Because you know the first sentence of the Ten Commandments is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, Asher Hoitzei Sicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, that I have taken you out of the land of Mitzrayim. So he says, Balaturim does this. He often compares phrases where we find a phrase repeated elsewhere in Tanakh, and he says since you find a similar phrase repeated, they have a connection. That's his view. So he says, where do we find this phrase repeated? He says we find it repeated this week in this parasha, also in connection with Matan Torah again. But he says the other place in Tanakh where we find it, we say in davening, that God says about Avraham Avinu, Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'ur Kastim, I took you out from Ur Kastim. Ur Kastim was the story of the furnace, where Avraham Avinu had to jump into the furnace and he passed the test and so on. So God says, I took you out of Ur Kastim. Same phrase, Asher Hotzei Ticha, I took you out. Says the Balaturim, this again alludes to this concept, that the reason that Avraham Avinu was taken out of Ur Kastim, everything was leading up to Matan Torah. The whole thing, our patriarchs, the Yitzias Mitzrayim, the slavery in Mitzrayim, everything was about preparing for the moment of the giving of the Torah, and everything that happens afterwards is then rooted in the giving of the Torah. So that's the ultimate event. In fact, I think I've said this, I've shared with you many times, but in Shulchan Aruch it says that every day in davening when we say Uvanu v'charta mikol am v'lashem, before Shema, we say, and you have chosen us from all nations and all languages, referring to the Jewish people being the chosen nation. We're supposed to have in mind this refers to the event of Matan Torah. That's when Hashem chose it. That's when we became a nation, God's nation. Okay.
So that's the concept of the chosen nation.
Yeah. Well, the concept of chosen nation needs a lot of explanation, but it happened at Matan Torah. We were designated, at whatever that means, it was designated at Matan Torah. The preparation was from Pesach, going out of Egypt and so on, but it culminated in Matan Torah. That was the moment of transformation. Okay. Now, go back to the beginning of the parasha, page 394. We're going to have a look at something historically and then look at it on a deeper level. So the beginning of the parsha is the story of Yisro, and the Torah seems to give it quite a lot of importance, right? So Yisro, let's just learn a couple of psukim inside. By Yishma Yisro, and Yisro heard. Who was Yisro? He was Kohen Midian. He was the minister of Midian, which could mean he was a dignitary of Midian, he was a priest of Midian, of idol worship. And what did he hear? Eis kol asher osa lakim l'moshe, everything that Hashem had done to Moshe, or the Israel, sorry, I left out a word, Chose Moshe was the father-in-law of Moshe. Eis kol asher osa lakim l'moshe, he heard everything that God had done to Moshe, or the Israel amo, and to the Jewish people, his nation. Ki hoitzi Hashem es Yisrael Mitzrayim. He had heard that Hashem had taken out the Jewish people from Mitzrayim. Page 394. So what did he do? Vayikach Yisroi Choysein Moshe. So Yisroi, the father-in-law of Moshe, took Es Tzipoira Eishes Moshe. He took Tzipoira, who was the wife of Moshe, Achar Shilochah, after she had been sent away. Because actually what happened was, Moshe Rabbeinu married Tzipoira, but then went down to Mitzrayim without Tzipoira. Tzipoira and Moshe Rabbeinu's two sons did not experience the exodus from Egypt, which is a fascinating concept. In fact, according to some, and we're going to go into this in a moment, they weren't even there by Matan Torah. His own wife and kids. Amazing. Okay. So he took her, Ve'eish Shnei Bonel, he took her two sons, Asher Shem Ha'achas Gershom. One of them was Gershom, Ki Omar, because he had said, Gerisi Beres Nachri, he had called him Gershom because he says, I had been a sojourner, a traveler in a strange land. Shame ha'echad Eliezer, and he called the other one Eliezer. Kelepei avi be'ezri, because Eliezer means Keli Ezer, my God has helped, because the God of my fathers have helped me by Yatzlein mecher of Paroi, because I have been saved from the sword of Paroi. Don't forget that Moshe Rabbeinu ran away from Mitzrayim to Midian. He's running away from Paroi. He wanted to kill him because he had killed the Egyptian, and someone dubbed him in. So what happens? Vayavo Yisrael chayis and Moshe. Yisrael arrived, the father-in-law of Moshe, Bonov and his sons, Vishta, and his wife, El Moshe, to Moshe. El Amidbar, to the desert, Ashur Chaynesham, that he was camping there. Haro Lakim, the mountain of God, referring to Har Sinai. Vayomer, El Moshe, and Moshe Rabbeinu, he sent a message to Moshe, Ani Chaysencha, Yisrael Ba'alecha, your father-in-law, is coming to you, Vishtacha, your wife, Shnei Bonel, Iman, and two sons. Moshe Likras, Moshe Rabbeinu went out to meet his father-in-law, and he kissed him, and they exchanged greetings, and they came to the tent, and Moshe Rabbeinu expanded on the whole story. Yisro was very happy, and he joined the Jewish nation, and he became part of Am Yisrael. Okay. So we find a tremendous machlokes, a tremendous dispute about when actually Yisroi came to Moshe. When did it happen? Now, of course, this dispute is based on a principle which we've shared many times, and that is that we can't just derive that he came when he came in the order of the Psukim, because we know there's not necessarily a chronological historic order to the Torah. We know that. Right? Normally, when we see a story in the Torah, we like to assume it happened when it's placed, but it doesn't have to be that way. And if there's reason to believe it happened differently, then we can deduce that we can arrive at that conclusion. We might need a reason for that, but it doesn't have to happen where it's placed, because there is no order to the Torah, and things are often out of order. So one of the two of the great debaters in the subject, and I'm going to go through with you exactly how they debate this, I've put points on the handout for you, is the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban, both great Rishonim, both great commentators in the Chumash, and the following. The Ibn Ezra says that he came after Matan Torah. Okay. He says, yes, I know, it's a problem, it's out of order, but he says, the psukim tell me that he came after Matan Torah. Why? So he brings five proofs. First of all, he says, there's the pasuk which you just learned, it says, he came to the desert, where he was camping there, the mountain of God. The mountain of God is Har Sinai. Okay? Har Sinai, the Jews got to Har Sinai 6 days before Matan Torah. They hadn't been there for a while, right? The assumption is Yisrael didn't come within those 6 days, but they stayed there for a long time after. They stayed there for over a year afterwards. Or close to a year afterwards, right? So, previously they were in the end of Parshas Beshalach, don't forget. At the end of last week's Parsha, that's when the Jinn came out of Mitzrayim. They went through splitting the Red Sea. They then camped in a place called Rephidim, right? And then traveled from Rephidim and were attacked by Amalek in a different place, and then only eventually made it to Har Sinai. So he says, if Yisrael came to Moshe Rabbeinu, where Moshe Rabbeinu was camping on the mountain, near the mountain of God, that's got to be Har Sinai, and Har Sinai was already called the mountain of God. So the conclusion from that is it would be after Matan Torah. Okay, proof number one. Proof number two, he says, that Yisrael was so happy, we look, read this next page, that he brought oila, zavachim, he brought sacrifices, he brought thanksgiving offerings to God, but it doesn't say anywhere that he built an altar. So where did he bring these sacrifices? Now, we have in the Torah recorded when people brought sacrifices and the altars that they built. We often have mentioned the building of the altars. But Avraham Avinu by Yitzchak says they built altars, they brought sacrifices, and so on. Where did they bring altars? There was a sacrifice they brought in connection with Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, which also isn't exactly clear if that happened just before Matan Torah, because after Matan Torah, Evan Ezra learns that it happened after Matan Torah, which is where they built an altar. He says probably when Yisrael arrives, and he's got lots of sacrifices to bring, and he wants to thank God for all the miracles and what he did for his family and so on. So it says he brought the sacrifice. It doesn't say he built an altar. Where did he bring it? Obviously, presumably, he built it on the altars that had been erected for the Jewish people to bring sacrifices right after Matan Torah. So again, here's a proof he came after Matan Torah. Proof number two. Proof number three, when it says the next day, Yisrael, after he came, he wakes up and he sees Moshe Rabbeinu guiding and instructing the Jewish nation from morning till evening. And he asks Moshe Rabbeinu, what are you doing? And Moshe Rabbeinu tells him that they come to him with questions, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'll show you the pasuk. Yeah. Have a look at page 398. Right? The top of 398. So it says like this, Vayomer Moshe Lechosno. Moshe says to his father-in-law, you know why I'm doing this? Ki yovei alai ha'am, the people are coming to me, lidroish elakim, to seek out God. What does that mean? Ki yelohem dover bo elai, if they have a question, if they have a difficulty, they come to me. V'shafatati, or if they have a dispute, they come to me, and I judge bein ishu bein re'ei, between man and his friend. V'hoidaiti, and I let them know, I inform them, es chukei ha'alokim v'es teroiso, the statutes of God and his Torah. Says Ebenezer, what statutes of God? What Torah? There was no Torah before Matan Torah. So obviously if he's already throwing the whole Shulchan Aruch at the Jewish people and he's teaching them the various Masechtas and he's teaching them the various laws of the Torah, presumably it's after Matan Torah. So that's proof number three that he came after Matan Torah.
Didn't Moshe Rabbeinu keep the Torah before Matan Torah?
In fact, he kept the Torah, but that's no reason for him to instruct everyone to keep the Torah. That was his personal choice. There were many people who kept the Torah before it was given, but that's a personal choice. You can't impose that on anyone else. The only time it became obligatory for the people to keep the Torah was by Matan Torah. Proof number three. Proof number four, it says, it's difficult to understand the proof number four. I'll just tell you what he says. He says that, it says later on that Moshe Rabbeinu sent his father-in-law away, and he went back home, right? And it was, this is Parshas Baloistro, right? Because what happened was, when they were about to go away from Har Sinai, Moshe Rabbeinu said to his father, look, we're leaving now, we're going to the place that Hashem wants us to go. Why don't you join us? And he says, no, I want to go home. Anyway, he did go home, and then his children rejoined the Jewish nation later, right? And then it says like this over there. It says, the evidence said like this, that it was, this happened the second year after they went from Har Sinai. And it says, and Yisrael responded, I'm not going to go, because I'm going to go back to my family. This is all retold in Sefer Dvarim, right? Which is hinted to over here. So he says, if they're traveling from where they are, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, look, we're going, and Moshe says, no, I'm going home. So, if it came before Matan Torah, then the traveling is not from Har Sinai. The traveling is the next stop that Hashem wants us to go. In other words, the traveling that Moshe Rabbeinu talks about in the book of Dvarim, when he repeats the whole story, the history of the Jewish nation, is the same traveling that happens here. So therefore, if he was before Matan Torah, there was before Matan Torah. And it's clear there wasn't before Matan Torah. It's clear they traveled from Har Sinai. That wouldn't fit from what it says here. Understand? In other words, according to the view that it came before Matan Torah, so the Moshe Rabbeinu says to him, look, we're taking a trip now. Doesn't say where, we're taking a trip. He says, okay, I'll see you later, I'm going home. That's the same trip he takes later. Later it's clear that he was traveling from Har Sinai. But if it's before Matan Torah, he wasn't traveling from Har Sinai, he was traveling from somewhere else because it was before. That's proof number four. And finally, proof number five is this. In Book of Dvarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu retells the whole history of them going out of Egypt and what happened in the desert, so he says like this, he says to the Jewish people, you know, Hashem told us that we shouldn't stay at Har Sinai, we have to move on, and we're going to go from Har Sinai. And he says, and at that time I found it too difficult to handle all you guys, so Hashem helped me out with a plan, and I was able to appoint delegate authority to heads of hundreds, heads of thousands, heads of tens. So he puts it all together. In other words, it's clear in Dvarim that when Hashem told him to go away from Har Sinai, that was the same time that the whole story happened of delegation. But according to you said, the Yisrael came before Matan Torah, it all happened before Matan Torah. So Hashem couldn't have told him you have to go away from the mountain at time to go into Eretz Yisrael when the whole story of delegated authority was happening, because it's two different times. There it's clear it was after Har Sinai. So those are five proofs that Ibn Ezra says that happened after Matan Torah, notwithstanding the fact that in the Torah it's written before Matan Torah. Okay?
So the whole advice of throwing was at Har Sinai.
After Har Sinai.
After
Har Sinai.
And the Midbar Sinai, while they were camping still?
No, according, if you say it was after Har Sinai that happened, it came...
Where were they camping then?
Har Sinai, no, they were camping in Har Sinai, it was still at Har Sinai. But it happened after Matan Torah.
That's right.
In fact, a lot of people say that after, when it says later in the parasha when he arrived, then it says, Vayhi Machras, the next day, means the next day after Yom Kippur. Not everyone holds that, that's only if you learn like this.
That's right.
It's only if you learn he came after Matan Torah. I mean, we normally assume that, because that's what we used to learn.
But they stayed till after Yom Kippur.
Oh, they stayed a long time, they stayed almost a year at Har Sinai.
A year stayed at Har Sinai.
They came just before Matan Torah, Rosh Chodesh Sivan, 6 days before Matan Torah, or 7 days, and they stayed almost a whole year. Clear? That's all the Ibn Ezra. Comes along the Ramban and he says, no. Right. Ramban says, he came before Matan Torah. Says Ramban, how do I know this? Very simple. Because Yisro arrives, right? And he's amazed. He sits down with Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, you know, tell me about what's just been happening to you guys. Like, tell me about all the amazing, I've heard these amazing headlines of the 10 plagues and the going out of Egypt and the whole thing. So it says, Moshe Rabbeinu filled him in for all details. Have a look at the page you're on, 394 at the end. Right? So it says, Vayisaper Moshe l'chosne. Moshe Rabbeinu told his father-in-law, Eis kol asher osa Hashem l'paro l'mitzrayim. Everything that Hashem had done to Paro and Mitzrayim, Aloydus is told about the Jewish people, Eis kol atlo Hashem unto osa maderech, anything that had befallen them on the way, Vayatzilem Hashem, and that God had saved them from this amazing servitude and slavery of Egypt. And then it says, Vayichad Yisrael. Yisrael was so happy, Al kol ha-toivah, about all the good Asher Osa Hashem l'Yisrael that God had done for the Jewish people, Asher Yitzilem Yam Yisrael, that He had saved the Jewish nation from Mitzrayim. So imagine, says the Rabban, according to you, the Ibn Ezra, right? He arrived just after Matan Torah. Matan Torah is still fresh. He says, he sits down with Moshe Rabbeinu and says, fill me in, what's been happening to the Jewish nation? And Moshe Rabbeinu says, I've got to tell you, the amazing thing is just happening. You know what happened? Yitzias Mitzrayim, the 10 plagues, and he leaves out Matan Torah. I mean, that's ridiculous. Matan Torah was as spectacular as Yitzias Mitzrayim was. Matan Torah was more spectacular. What did he tell him? And you know what? Just like a couple of weeks ago? Like we were all 3 million of us standing at Har Sinai and there was this incredible revelation. And Matan Torah, what can get better? Not a word about Matan Torah. Says that Ramban, that's, you know why? Because it's where it belongs. He came before Matan Torah. Okay?
Excuse me.
Yeah.
But also Rashi says by Ishmael Yisro, when Yisro heard, it doesn't say anything about Matan Torah. It says Kriyas Yamsu.
And Amalek. Yeah. That's others say the proof also. Exactly. Again, same idea. Although we have to see exactly what that means, because we'll get, because he heard everything. So why do we know? Why we need to know why we single that out? But okay, well. Yeah, but they didn't exactly know what. I mean, he had already heard what had happened. I mean, the whole world knew, the whole world or the whole neighboring world at that time at least knew about Yetzias Mitzrayim as well, and particularly about Kriyas Yam Suf. If you look in the Shira, which we say every single day, it says that Shamu Amim Yirgazin, all the nations heard and they were terrified. The Medrash says that when Kriyas Yam Suf happened, when the sea split, all the waters in the world split. So, you know, guys swimming in a swimming pool, the world split, but they didn't exactly know the details, right? So he was coming to be filled in. So if he's filling him in, why filling him in only filling him in about the experience of Yetzias Mitzrayim? Filling him in about everything. Okay. So that's what the Ramban says. The Ramban says he came before Matan Torah. The obvious problem is that the Ramban has got five proofs from the Nebuchadnezzar to deal with. He's got his one proof that it happened all the way around, but he's got five. So the Ramban does an interesting thing. He answers three of the proofs, not the other two, and other Mefarshim answer the other two. Let me show you. He says like this. First of all, the first proof that he says, and he came to the desert, to the mountain where he was camping, to the mountain of God, right? He said, the pasuk is just brief. It doesn't mean that. Because he gives a geographical description of where everything was. Midian, Rafidim, Marseille, all close to each other. So he says, he sent a message. When he started traveling, he was actually closer to Har Sinai than he was to the Jewish people. He came to the Jewish people near Rafidim, where they had just been gone through the war of Amalek. That's where he came to them. But when he's on the way, he actually passes Har Hashem. He passes Har Sinai. Because he was closer geographically. Geography is not my thing. But he passes Har Sinai on the way, and he sends a message, I'm coming to you. I'm in Har Elokim, but I'm on the way to you. You're not in Har Elokim. So he says, the fact that he came to Moshe Rabbeinu where he was camping next to Har Elokim, it just means collectively. He came to Moshe Rabbeinu in Rafidim, next to where he was camping, Har Elokim, that's where he was, and he's sending a message, I'm on the way. So he actually wasn't at Har Sinai. Okay. Then he leaves out 2 and 3. He doesn't answer 2 and 3. We'll come back to it in a minute. He answers proof number 4. Right? And he says an interesting thing. He says, no, what happened was like this. He says there were actually 2 trips that Yisrael came. What happened was like this. Yes, it's true. Later on in Dvarim, he says he sent him back. That was after Hasina. But that's not the same sending back as in this week's parasha. He says, according to me, what happened is very simple. Because there's a Rashi somewhere, a Medrash that says that Yisrael went back to Midian to convert his entire extended family. So he says, what happened was like this. Yisrael comes to Moshe Rabbeinu before Matan Torah. In Rafidim still. He's blown away by the whole concept. He says, oh my gosh, this is it. I'm joining this nation. So he leaves. Moshe Rabbeinu sends him. This is this sending. Not the same sending. He sends him back to his place. He goes home to convert his whole extended family. And he rejoins the Jewish nation. He comes back. Comes back a converted family. Then when he hears the going to Eretz Yisrael, he says, no, I'm not going to Eretz Yisrael so fast. I'm not making Aliyah just now. I'm going back to my place. And that's the second sending. In Dvarim, the Ramban learns it was 2 separate sendings. It wasn't the same thing altogether. Right?
So he came back and forth.
Yeah, according to the Ramban. And with regard to the fifth one, he says, I hear what you're saying, and the Pesukim suggests what you're saying. He said, I read the Pesukim differently. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the Jewish people, and we find Pesukim like that. He says, I'm telling the Jewish people, we were at Matan Torah, God told us me to now move on, me to go into Eretz Yisrael, and I had already put in place a system of delegated authority, which is referring to something that happened before Matan Torah. It doesn't mean it happened all at the same time. It just depends on how you interpret the Pesukim. So he interprets that Pasuk a little bit differently, and he says it means, Moshe Rabbeinu says, he's not saying that we were at Har Sinai, and that's when he went through the whole thing of delegated authority, but we were at Har Sinai, we had received the Torah, we're about to go into Eretz Yisrael, Hashem said it's time to move on, and I had already put in place, because you were too much to handle, I'd already put in place a system of hierarchical leadership. So it's not such a problem. He doesn't see that Pasuk is such a big deal. As I said, he leaves out Pasuk 2 and Pasuk 3, Proof 2 and Proof 3. So, the Barbanel writes like this. The Barbanel writes, this study said that he brought proof number 2, right? That he brought sacrifices and there was no altar other than the one that was built before Matan Torah. He says it's not true. The Barbanel writes that there's reason to believe that after right after the war of Amalek, they also thanked God. And in those days, that's how you thank God, by bringing sacrifices. So there must have been altars right after the war of Amalek, and that's the altar that Yisro used to bring his sacrifices. And finally, the Rabbeinu Bachai says, with regard to the third proof, that Moshe Rabbeinu responds to Yisro, and he says, I'm teaching the Jewish people, I'm instructing them all the laws that Hashem has told us, and that's why I'm sitting them from morning to evening. So the Ebenezer says, there were no laws before Matan Torah. Says Rabbeinu Bachai, that's not true. We know, of course there weren't all the laws, but we know that the Chazal tell us that there was a preview to Matan Torah. And when they passed by the city of Morah, that was one of the stations they made before Matan Torah, we know there was a whole revolution, there was a whole bunch of mitzvahs they got there. They got the mitzvah of honoring parents, they got the mitzvah of the red heifer, and they also got some of the mitzvahs to do with man and man, the civil laws. So there was really plenty of stuff to go by to instruct the people and to guide them and to settle the disputes based on Torah law. Now, when Matan Torah happened, these were all recommanded, as I said to you before, and we all keep them because they were given Matan Torah. But before Matan Torah, they were still given them, and they were still obliged to keep them, just like a Rav Avinu had to keep the bris, right? So therefore, there were laws before, and obviously that's the laws that Moshe Rabbeinu is referring to when he says it. So that's the Ramban's view. Both views are very strong. We can see the proofs are very good on both ends, and it remains a dispute between the Eben Ezra and the Ramban. What I want to go with for the moment is the Ramban's, because it's also the same as the Zohar. I want to explain that on a deeper level. The Zohar takes the view, Kabbalistic view, based on the Ramban, that Yisrael definitely came before Matan Torah. And in fact, the Zohar says that he came before Matan Torah because he had to come before Matan Torah. In fact, it's interesting that this parsha we call Yisrael, right? Even though the arrival of Yisrael seems like a minute detail of the parsha. Someone would ask you, every parsha has this like theme, right? Someone would say, what's the theme of Parshas Yisrael? You'd say Matan Torah. And yet it's not called Parshas Matan Torah, it's called Parshas Yisrael, right? So, because the Zohar says that the coming of Yisrael and the conversion of Yisrael and the transformation of Yisrael was actually critical to the whole preparation of giving the Torah. Because he says that Yisrael was called, as he refers to him at the beginning of the parsha, Kohen Midyan, he was the priest of Midyan. Yisrael, Chazal tell us, was someone who had engaged in every pagan worship that they existed at the time. He was a very intelligent person, he was a great person. However, he was a person that was steeped in impurity. Completely steeped in impurity. Impurity at that time was symbolized first and foremost by idol worship, pagan worship. And he had engaged and he'd interacted with every form of idol worship that existed at that time. And he did a complete about turn and he transformed his whole life and his whole family. And he became a tzaddik, and he became a ger, and he became someone who converted, and he joined the Jewish nation. Says the Zohar, this was symbolic of what was going on at the time. But we know when Hashem created the world for the first two millennium, the world was chaotic. The world was not a place of Kedusha, it was not a place of holiness, it was a place of impurity. Matan Torah was the whole concept of transforming that impurity, bringing the Shekhinah into this world, bringing godliness into this world. Therefore, says the Zohar, in order for Matan Torah to happen, there needed to be like a stepping stone, there needed to be a process in place that would highlight and would symbolize and would emphasize what the process of Matan Torah was going to be on a cosmic level. And what was that? Yisrael. That Yisrael, Kohen Midyan, the person who was really a Kohen Midyan, he transformed his whole self. He took all the impurity that he was engaged in and he transformed it completely, and his intelligence and everything that he had, he channeled and put it into Yiddishkeit, and he transformed his whole life. It was a transformation of impurity into purity. And therefore, that was the hachana, that was the preparation for Matan Torah. Yeah, we clear? Which then leads in to an opening Rashi at the beginning of the parasha, if we go with this approach. Right? Let's just go back to the first pasuk. Right? First pasuk says, Vayishma Yisrael. And Yisrael heard, and he came. So there's the famous Rashi. Right? Famous Rashi. Rashi says, well, it's based on the Midrashim, I think. Rashi says, Ma Shmua Shama Obo. What exactly did he hear? That he came. What did he hear that he came? So Rashi says he heard about the splitting of the sea and the war of Amalek. Okay? Splitting of the sea and the war of Amalek. That just happened. So this is a very, very famously problematic Rashi. And there's many questions. Let's emphasize two questions on this. Firstly, Rashi always comments when there's a question. There's no question in this pasuk. The answer is two words later. It says, Vayishma Yisro, Yisro heard everything that Hashem had done to Moshe and the Jewish people that he had taken them out of Egypt. Very simple. So what do you mean, what did he hear? He heard about the exodus of Egypt. Very simple. Right? And secondly, if we are going to highlight particular components of the story, why these two? What about the 10 plagues? Pretty spectacular. 10 plagues were unbelievably miraculous, 10 times over plague of darkness. The fact that it happened to the Jewish, it happened to the Egyptians, not the Jews. I mean, they were unbelievably miraculous over a whole year's time. Plagues took place over like 10 months or a year, depending on which opinion you hold by. Very, very spectacular. Why didn't, what's wrong with that? Right?
And then there were more missing by
Kriyas Yamsu. Okay, he said Kriyas Yamsu. But why are the 10 plagues, for example? What are they actually going out of Egypt? The going out of Egypt itself is phenomenal. We know that Egypt was a fortified country where no one could escape. So why these two things? What grabbed him about the war of Amalek and the splitting of the sea? Is the question clear? Let me take a bit of a journey. This question is spoken about in many, many places. One of the places it's spoken about is in a famous essay of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, where he explains a fascinating explanation based on a Gemara with an explanation of the Rambam. So I'm sharing with you. I'm giving you an introduction because the first part of it seems to do nothing. It seems to have nothing to do with what we're talking about. But bear with me, and you'll see when we come back. There's a Chazal. There's a statement in the Gemara that says the following. That from the day that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, right, where can Hashem be found? What does Hashem have? In other words, previously he had the temple. He had the Beis HaMikdash. Hashem lived, so to speak. He was revealed and felt comfortable in the temple in the Beis HaMikdash. Says the Gemara, from the day the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Hashem has no other place to be other than, here's the expression, it's an important expression to understand, Dalad Amos Shel Halacha, the four cubits of Halacha. Now, what that on the surface means, where can Hashem be found? In his mitzvahs. In other words, you keep Halacha, you keep Halacha, the laws of the Torah, and you connect to him, and you give him the mitzvahs. But, and so why the phrase four cubits? So we know that in Gemara language, four cubits is a very common expression. Like, if you want to tell someone, don't come near me, you say, don't come near my Dalet Amos, don't come near my four cubits. Like, the space of a person is always referred to as Dalet Amos. The Gemara talks about laws of acquisitions. If you drop an object near someone in particular environments, even if it doesn't hold it, he could legally acquire it, provided it was dropped within the radius of four Amos, right? Lots of things for Amos. On Shabbos, you're not supposed to carry in the street. The biblical prohibition is not to carry in the street if you carry it an amount of four Amos. Right? Lots of things. You're not supposed to go beyond the borders of a city on Shabbos. If you go to the end of the city, you're not supposed to walk more than 2,000 Amos, 2,000 cubits. It's called the Tchum. If you, by mistake, go out of that parameter, then you're stuck, you're not allowed to move. You only have the four Amos to move. You can only move within a radius of four Amos. So we find this expression, four Amos, used a lot, right? So, when you want to say like the measurement of something, you say Dalet Amos. So therefore, after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, where does Hashem live? In the four cubits of Halacha, meaning within the confines of Jewish practice, essentially. But we know that Chazal just don't fool around with expressions. It doesn't work like that, right? We do that, but the Gemara doesn't do that. So we need to understand, what is this Dalet Amos, and also why Halacha specifically? So the Rambam, okay, makes a very interesting comment. And this is in Pirush HaMishnah, in his commentary to the Mishnah. He says the following. He says that the goal of a person is to reach perfection in two areas. Wisdom and action. Meaning, wisdom, we know that there's many disciplines in the world, there's many subjects, there's many forms of wisdom. But a person who excels in wisdom, in other words, a person who pursues something greater, not just indulges in the pursuits of materialism and the pursuits of human pleasures, will pursue depth and pursue learning. And then the perfection of that will be to pursue the godly wisdom, to pursue wisdom that is not human wisdom, but ultimately The goal of a person is to pursue the wisdom of God, which is the study of Torah. Okay. Then he says the same thing with action. The goal of a person is to stay away and to move away from indulgence, move away from behavior that is purposeless and meaningless and just good for the human pursuit of pleasure, and to engage in that type of pursuit that will be meaningful and will be purposeful, and that's of course through the laws of the Torah and the mitzvahs of Hashem. Okay. And that, he says, this is the meaning, says the Rambam, of when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, God resides in the four cubits of Halach. The problem with that is that that's not really consistent with the expression four cubits of Halach. Right, the four cubits of Halach is really an emphasis on action. Where does the study come into that? In other words, what's halacha? We normally take the word halacha. Halacha means one part of Yiddishkeit. Halacha is the practical observance, right? When we talk about halacha, we're normally not referring to the study of Torah as in a context of study for study alone, right? When you want to study Torah, you don't necessarily learn halacha. You learn halacha, you know, if you don't know what to do. If you study Torah, you study the depth of Torah. You don't learn halacha necessarily. It's part of Torah, but you learn the depth of Torah, you learn the analysis of Torah, you open yourself up to the greatness of Torah, to the secrets of Torah, and so on and so forth. So then, if the meaning of this phrase that Hashem, when Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, all that is left for us is to connect to God by pursuing perfection, which is through pursuing the greatness of study, of Torah study, and the greatness of commitment, right? So why is the phrase halacha used? Now, it's not a question on the Rambam, it's more a question on the Gemara. Because one could say, he explains within the Sikha, one could say that the Rambam is kind of forced to say that it's a reference to both Torah and practice, because the Gemara is referring to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash had these two components in it. Why? Because when the Beis HaMikdash was around, which was the holiest place, which was the symbol of God's presence in the world, what was in the Beis HaMikdash? We find two things. One thing that was in the Beis HaMikdash was the court, the Supreme Court, used to be in a room in the Beis HaMikdash. And the other thing that we know from Beis HaMikdash is the Aron, the Ark, was there, the holiest object, which are the two things of learning and action. The court was there for action, for teaching halacha, and so on and so forth. And the Aron was the symbol of Torah, the depth of Torah. So, kind of, that's why it extends on. There's two pursuits that the Rambam was talking about, the pursuit of halacha and pursuit of the pursuit of action, the pursuit of learning. But we need to understand still, why do we have that phrase of halacha, and why do we have that phrase of the Dalet Amos? He says he wants to understand, what's this Dalet Amos story? Where do we find the Dalet Amos? Why do we find this expression of Dalet Amos? Why four Amos? Why four cubits? By the way, four cubits is about 2 meters, just roughly, if you want another measurement. But what's so special about that? So it brings a Gemara that says like this, that the reason that we always use, this is a fascinating pshat, the reason we always use the measurement of four amos as being the space of a person, right? Around me, four amos. Why is four amos considered the space of a person? Says the Gemara, because the Gemara says a very seemingly strange thing. Because the average height of a person is 3 amos. Okay, so, right? And says the Gemara, and because a person needs a bit of an extra space to lift his hands above his head, therefore that's how you get the first amos. The fourth amah. Right? That's a very strange description. First of all, most times people move their hands, it's not above the head. You move your hands, yes, you do, all over the place. And you behave and you do things and you make things. What's this lifting your hands above the head just to be the basis of
growth and potential?
Ah, okay. You've been here too long, you see? But that's the answer, but it's deeper than that. He says the following. The purpose of our existence, as we know, is not just to serve God. What does serving God mean? Serving God means, as we know, Hashem created, on the one hand, He created a perfect world, a beautiful world, but a world full of potential. Yet we know, we say it every Friday night in Kiddush, Hashem bara lakim la'asot, that God created the world to do, and Chazal tell us to do means letaken, to fix. Because God created an imperfect world, a finite world. The purpose of a person is to grow. The purpose of a person is to go beyond his or her own finiteness. Okay? in all areas, whether it's the area of learning, whether it's the area of action. In other words, our goal is to connect to God. God, connecting to God means for the finite human being to connect to an infinite God. Okay? We do this both in the areas of learning and in the areas of mitzvahs. When we learn, the goal of learning is not just to learn Torah to the point of our human potential. We all have human brains, all have human logic, all have a human capacity to think. But Torah is not about exercising human capacity to think. It's much more than that. It's about human. It's about using the human capacity to think and to understand the infinite wisdom of God. Very different. To learn Torah properly means to connect to something that's greater than the human mind, through the human mind, but to connect to something that's greater. Same thing with mitzvahs. We do mitzvahs in order to connect to an infinite God. Mitzvahs comes to the word tzavtzat, to connect us. Every time we do a mitzvah, it's not just doing a nice thing, it's connecting the finite human being with an infinite God. But how do we do that? See, we can go through life and do mitzvahs and learn Torah even and not grow, because we get stuck within our own finite parameters. How do we do that? We do it through a sense of deep commitment. In other words, like this. In order for the finite human being to connect with the infinite God, you have to discover and expose in yourself hidden infinity. The way we created finite, but we have within us a soul, a neshama, a godly soul, which has a spark of godliness in it, which has, because it has a spark of godliness, it has the potential for infinity. But we've got to reveal, we've got to ignite that potential for infinity within the finite human being. Okay? How is that done? It's the highest thing a person can reach, infinity, going out of ourselves, right? Going beyond ourselves. So we know that it's done through committing to the lowest forms of behavior, meaning it's not done through thinking. It's not done through our heads. It's done through our hands. The head, representing the human logic, is the highest part of the finite human being. It's the hands that have the potential to be lifted above the head. The head can't lift itself above the head. The hands can. What is the hands a symbol of? Committing even when you don't understand. Committing beyond what seems to you logical and normal. Just had on the past Friday, there was the Yortzeit of the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Yud-Shvat, and his famous discourse that he gave out before his Yortzeit, he gave out, published his final discourse. And then he tells the famous following story about Reb Shmuel Bar Yitzchak, who in the Gemara did something which for a man of his stature seemed crazy. He went and he used to take myrtle branches of hadassim and he used to go out and make Chassan and Kala happy, and he used to dance in front of them in a wild way, juggling these myrtle branches, right? And Rabbi Zeira criticized him, and he says, "You're embarrassing the position of Torah scholarship." And when Rabbi Shmuel Yitzchak died, Rabbi Zeira observed that a pillar of fire, representing the divine presence, was surrounding his grave, separating, and Tosfos says was in the shape of a myrtle branch that was separating between him and the rest of the world, and apparently it's something that only happens to one every generation. It's a very, very rare occurrence. And he said, I now realize what happened. I realized I was wrong. That actually this great sage was lifted up to a whole new level by his shtus, by his craziness. And the previous Rebbe goes through a whole thing over there. He says there's something called craziness, bad craziness and good craziness. Bad craziness means when you do something wrong, you're crazy. You do something irrational, meaning irrational lower than logic. But he says that there's a concept called going higher than logic, doing something that is out of the logical realm. But when you do to reveal, which is a great lofty level to reach, it's beyond the finiteness of the human being. The human being can only reach logic. That is the highest form of human existence, which people erroneously think sometimes is the highest form of existence. He says, no, we can reach beyond that. We can reach the infinity of God through, but it's always through doing something, through the commitment of doing something. when you committed to doing something, and something which to you seems crazy, and that's why it has to be through growth, not just doing things that are you comfortable with, because then you're still within your confines. When you do something to push yourself, and you take your hands, in other words, hand civilizing action, and you lift them above your head, go beyond logic, beyond what you think is sensible, and do something positive, you have risen above your own head, you are now exposing the infinity within you, and you're connecting to an infinite God. When you do that, you're able then to reach perfection both in behavior and in learning. In other words, what allows someone to learn at a greater level, to, through human logic, understand God's Torah at a human, at a godly level, to be exposed to the depths of Torah, only the way godly wisdom can be revealed and understood, you first have to have that commitment. Now let's go back to the beginning of the parasha. Oh, that's why, by the way, that's why it says, sorry, I missed out the most important part. That's why it says, although it's referring, says the Rambam, to both learning and action, but he used the term halacha. It's an amazing thing. We always thought halacha means, translated as Jewish law. Halacha means lehalech, to walk, to grow. That's what halacha means. Because commitment to action, even when it doesn't make any sense, even when it's pushing our boundaries, even when it's beyond our norm, is the path to growth. Growth, says the Rambam, both in learning and in behavior. But it's through that commitment of action, commitment of irrational action. Says the Rashi at the beginning of the parsha, of course the Pasuk says, Vayishma Yisrael, that Yisrael heard everything that had happened to the Jewish people, and he heard the great miracles that had been done, which obviously includes the 10 plagues and everything. Right? But says Rashi, look at the wording of Rashi. Rashi says, what did Yisroi hear, Ubo, that made him come? What made him understand that it's possible to be immerse himself in Matan Torah? That it's possible for a finite human being to become part of the Jewish nation, to become part of God's infinite process of Torah through behavior and wisdom. What is it? What? He was a very intelligent person. What did he chap that was so amazing? Couldn't have been just a general story. There was something within the... Of course you heard the general story. That's what ignited the process. But what within the story did he hear that got him thinking and got him on this path? And the Zohar says, ultimately, a preparation for Matan Torah, which is the whole journey that we're talking about. It says, Rashi, it was the splitting of the Red Sea and it was the war of Amalek. Why? What happened with the Red Sea? The Red Sea happened like the following. We know the story of the Red Sea. They came to the Red Sea and there was nowhere to go. They were completely trapped. They had four different approaches of what to do. One said commit suicide, let's pray. Pretty logical when you've nothing else to do. I mean, let's jump to the sea, let's fight, let's surrender. And Hashem said, you're all wrong. Tell the Jewish people that just keep going. But there was nowhere to go. So the whole thing didn't make sense. The stream was at the back, the sea was in the front, they were completely trapped. Came along Nachshon ben Aminadab from the tribe of Yehuda and says, God says, go, we go. Commitment. It doesn't have to make sense. When he jumped into the sea, that's when it split. Right? And we are told that's exactly afterwards what Amalek came to fight against. Because we know, what is Amalek? Kabbalistically, this needs another shiur, maybe for Purim we'll talk about Amalek, but which is very connected to Purim. But Amalek, we know, has the same gematria as the word sophic, doubt. And Amalek also says in the Pasuk, when Amalek came later on in Devarim, it says when Amalek fought against the Jewish nation, Asher Karcha, they came to cool down the Jewish nation. Amalek was an intelligent nation. He didn't say not to learn turns, not to learn, not to be involved. He just said cool the commitment. Amalek knows that if a Jew has commitment, if we're committed beyond logic, then Amalek is over. Then we connect to the infinite God. So Amalek says, just relax. It doesn't have to be such commitment. It doesn't have to be such passion. And he sees Yam Suf happening. Okay, going on to Egypt is one thing, getting the Torah is another thing, but Yam Suf, that's Samuel, they can't handle it. Samuel comes and tries to pull that down and succeeds partially. We need to fight against Samuel. The Torah says you always got to fight against Samuel. You got to remember what Amalek did every single day and fight against Amalek, because Amalek is the number one thing that's going to stand in the way. Why? What is Amalek? Amalek is cooling that passion, cooling that commitment to go beyond logic, to go beyond yourself. So the Dalit Amish Allah, the four cubits, is a person's four cubits, because the function of a person is not to remain within his three cubits. The function of a person is to go to the four cubits, to go above his head. How? Through the hands, through commitment. You've got to have the passion to lift your hands up beyond your head. And then you succeed, then you can be infinite, both in learning and in behavior. Says Rashi, what did Yisro hear that Ubo that made him come and convert and immerse and cup the whole idea? These two things. These two things were the symbols of this journey that understood that the Jews are now ready for Matan Torah. So he came and he got involved as well. I just want to mention, of course, that tonight is Tu B'Shvat. Tonight and tomorrow. So I just want to remind everyone there's a minhag, of course, to eat fruit. Fruit is also very much connected to this concept because it says we eat the during Tu Shvat, it's a minhag to eat particularly the fruits of Eretz Yisrael, which we know there's seven fruits, but within those seven, we particularly focus on the five fruits. The first two are wheat and barley. We focus on the fruits, the pomegranates, the grapes, olives, figs, dates. Right? Why? What's the idea of fruits? So the difference between wheat and barley and fruits is always explained the following. Wheat and barley is the essentials. It's the table. You need it to exist. Fruits are luxury. And the way we serve Hashem is not just to go with a staple. You can serve Hashem and just bread and barley. You can just do what you need to do within logic and things that make sense and go about your day. But it's all about the passion, the excitement, and going beyond. And we do that through that commitment, which is also part of the Jewish faith.